so mutant that he cleanses the earth with his tears, with blood.
He cleanses the earth. With the flood, and then repopulates. It's the second Genesis, 8 and 9. Genesis 8 and 9 uses all the words out of Genesis 1, and there's a re-Genesis, there's a new Genesis. It's just direct quotes all the way through, and God starts again, and he is smelling the aroma of the sacrifice, which is promising the promise of Christ, that the Christ will come and do something about these rabies infected offspring. And so the bloodline runs down to Abram, and we have the story of the patriarchs, which is the rest of Genesis 12 through the end of 11 through the end of 50, and it's the family story. And God's a family God. He has a family, and this is his family. These are his kids, and he walks and talks with them and shepherds them without them knowing. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. He promises to Abraham that there will be 400 years before his children inherit the land, because the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. And so they go into Egypt. Just a little note here. The story of Joseph, I mentioned that it has 120 or so direct allusions to Jesus. The story of Joseph also is a fantastic picture of how the Old Testament works in relation to the New Testament, because Joseph is clearly a picture of Christ. He's the one who is sold by his brothers, suffers for their sin, sold for silver, betrayed, ends up with a Gentile bride, is the bread of the world, is the savior of the whole world. So he fulfills everything that's promised to Abraham back there. In the story also, the story is a chiasm. The whole old Genesis 37 to 50 is a single poem with every single verse matched to another verse. And the very center is Judah. So Judah is actually the Christ figure in the Joseph story, as well as Joseph. Now, it's clear that Joseph is the Christ figure. But in the center chapter, Judah offers his life in exchange for his brother. And he's the brat. Judah is a bad piece of work. You start the story in Genesis 38, and Judah is a slime. He's one busy trying to kill his daughter-in-law for his own sexual sin. And then he's helping dispose of Joseph at the beginning, but at the middle he becomes the Christ figure, and he offers his life and his blood in exchange for the boy. Also, Pharaoh is the Christ and the God figure at the end of the story, the good Pharaoh in Egypt, because he pronounces blessings on the people, he welcomes them into the kingdom. And he's the king that gives to the son, the second in charge, Joseph, all that he owns. But also in the Joseph story, Jacob is the Christ figure. Because at the end of the story, when Jacob's very old and comes the reuniting of the father and the son, Jacob is the one, he's the God figure, he's the father. And he blesses Pharaoh. The greater blesses the lesser. Jacob, who has 72 offspring, blesses Pharaoh, who has an entire nation to himself, because Jacob's the higher player. And so in this story, God shows up as Jacob, and then Pharaoh plays the role of God. But then they switch around, and Judah is actually Christ. But they're switching around because Joseph's actually Christ. And the reason is because who Christ is and what he did are so infinitely multidimensional that you can't get one person to act them all. So in these many of the Bible stories, people are playing multiple versions of Jesus. They're doing one aspect or the other. The scapegoat ritual in the Day of Atonement, there are two goats, and one of them has its throat slit and it dies, and the other one is abandoned in the desert to carry the sins away. Or in the leper ritual or the cleansing ritual, there are two birds. One dies for the blood, and then the other is the one that brings liberty. And the reason is because there's too much going on in Jesus to do it with one bird. or with one animal. There's too many layers going on. And also the priest is Jesus as well. He's playing out the role of Jesus in what he pronounces and what he provides, that he sprinkles the blood, that he comes before the Father and he's the mediator and the intercessor. So every player is playing out gospel dramas right from the beginning that are going to come through. Slavery. Then the Exodus. The Exodus is the foundation drama of the people of Israel, where he takes them through the sea, gives them the law, gives them the Torah, teaches them who he is, how to love him, and how the reconciliation between man and God will be achieved. He builds the temple. We'll talk about the temple a bit more later. It's very exciting. They go to Canaan. They gradually conquer Canaan. They don't do the full job. And so God leaves the tribes of Canaan, some of the tribes of Canaan there, as goads to prick Israel to be obedient, because Israel was not obedient in completing the conquest. And so we have the 400 years of judgment of the judges, where God raises up saviors and rescues his people, and they all descend into anarchy again. God raises up a savior, same old story, they descend into apostasy. And finally they get the three kings, Saul, David, Solomon, conquer the world, bring to earth the kingdom of heaven. The God's people are in God's land, under God's rule, under God's king, with God's temple, and they have peace. And they finally, all of the promises to Abraham have been fulfilled. The seven promises, they've all been fulfilled in geographical, political, economic, military, social terms. They all came true, except for that by you all nations will be blessed. That's the only one that doesn't come true yet. And having fulfilled the economic, political, geographical, military, social aspects of all of the covenants of God, God then demolishes them all overnight with Rehoboam. Because right from the beginning, this is only a parable. What's happening here in geographic, military, economic, political terms is parable. It's not the real thing. You don't need salvation from your enemies, the Edomites. Ultimately, you need salvation from your enemy, this thing, your heart. You need salvation from your enemy, the devil, who, like the Pharaoh, is more powerful than you and you can't take him on. And so God fulfills all his promises to show that he's a promise-fulfilling God. But these are all the shadow. You want real, the covenants to come really true? You want them to come true inside you as well as out? Okay, that's the rest of the Bible. And so God dismantles the kingdom, bang, overnight. And politically, economically, militarily, they decay in spirals up, down, down, up, down, down, up, down, down, up, down, down, till the exile. So we have the whole country, idolatry becomes normal, it's syncretistic. Yahweh is great, but so is Baal, so is Ashtoreth, so is everybody else. And it's a cooperative, pluralistic, tolerant society. And the wisdom literature is written, Proverbs, Psalms, and so on. And then, there's one other thing about Psalms. But we choose folly. We love wisdom, but we love folly more. And we accept God's word and we obey him. Except, it's like Mark Twain said, I never, ever lie unless it is absolutely convenient. And that is how it is with human beings, that we love righteousness and goodness and we love truth and justice, except when we make a loss and then we're not interested. So the prophets are sent, and here are the prophets. They're looking forward, backwards, and around now. So they have three eyes, they're looking in three directions, and they're always looking back to the Exodus, to the promises of Abraham and the Exodus as the founding experience of Israel, and as the promises of God, the way God is with his people. And they're saying all of the promises of God came true under David, Saul, Solomon, and they have been they have also come true since then in the disintegration, because the promises included judgments for disobedience. And so the prophets are looking around and saying, back then this is what God's done, but we have become corrupt, and look at what we're doing that violates the Torah, violates the Exodus, violates what God has done. And so the kingdom is disintegrating around you. Repent and believe. And of course people on average don't. The prophets are also looking forward and saying, you know what? What we need is a real Exodus. We need to get out of our heart, the black heart of sin. We need a new being. We need a new flesh. We're going to need a new spirit. God's one day is going to plant us in the land internally. God's one day is going to bring a Savior who will reconcile all nations. You go, what? That's politically nonsense. That He will rule from sea to sea. That He will give us new hearts. And so the prophets are looking forward. They're looking backwards to the Exodus, and they're looking around and telling people the truth. If you obey God, the whole story of Job is telling through the prophets, because those who obey God suffer through the prophets. That's a kind of on average thing through the time of the prophets. And so Jeremiah is the longest of the prophecy books, and he is a war correspondent in watching the demise of Israel under their own sin. The book of Jeremiah is a grief. It's the grief of God, and Jeremiah is forced. I heard a comedian once said that she said the ultimate torture for my father is to tie him to a chair and make him watch me fold a map the wrong way. I'm making light. The prophets are tied to a chair and forced to watch the destruction of the people of God by their own hand. And so they don't have supernatural powers to rescue people or to bring stop the sun and all that kind of stuff. They have to watch and witness, and they write poetry. Their only weapon is poetry. And Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, he has to watch the decay of his whole civilization, his family and everything. He gets betrayed, thrown into the pit. He writes out a series of his prophecies, which we have in his book, and he sends them to the king of Israel, Yahweh's God, Yahweh's king in Yahweh's throne. And the king is in his winter palace, and as each scroll is written, he tears it in half and puts it in the fire and says, read the next one. And he's just tearing up the word of God and setting fire to it. And then finally, in Jeremiah witnesses the destruction of Jerusalem, exile. Most of the people of Israel are now killed. There's only a few survivors. They're carried off to Babylon. Jeremiah writes the funeral. He writes the epitaph. It's the funeral song. It's called Lamentations. The funeral in Hebrew, the rhythm of every verse in Lamentations is da 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 da. Every line, every second line is unfinished because it's cut off. The rhyme doesn't work, because in laments you cut off the rhyme because the life has been cut off. And so the whole book is this grief song about watching the destruction and the murder of babies in the streets. The few people that are left to keep the land tilled rebel against... they all come to Jeremiah and they say, we know that no one has ever listened to you in your entire preaching history of your whole life, but we know that you've been always right, and now Nebuchadnezzar's come and destroyed us, just like you said. And so we need to know, someone's murdered the governor. So should we flee to Egypt, or shall we stay here? And he says, oh, flee to Egypt. And they say, we know you're tricking us. And he says, yes, I am, because you never listen to me. I'm just telling you to do the opposite thing, because then you'll stay here. And then he says, thus says the Lord, if you go to Egypt, you'll be annihilated. If you stay here and trust Yahweh, he'll take care of you. And so what they do is the whole community gets together, they kidnap Jeremiah, and they go to Egypt. And they put him in a log, and they saw him in half. And that's the end of Jeremiah. So if you want to be follow God, there's your possible end. And so the exile is for 70 years. Isaiah has been dead a while before the exile. Jeremiah is during the exile. Then Daniel and Daniel's sent off as a young boy in the first group of captives. And he goes off to Babylon and he gets trained in the school there. And then Ezekiel goes with the main population and he sits by the river where there's a refugee settlement. And he has the visions there and prophesies to the people who are over there. Jeremiah's back in Jerusalem. The land finally, the land was supposed to get Sabbath rests. Every seventh year, you don't till the soil because God said, I'll just make it grow by itself. You'll harvest the stuff anyway. You don't have to till the soil. You don't have to prune your trees. Just let them go. And the Israelites never did it. And so God says, I'm going to make you stay over there for 70 years in Babylon because the land, I want the land to have the Sabbaths that you stole from it. This is my land and you've ripped me off. And the land's going to have the Sabbaths whether you like it or not. So they're off in Babylon. And then finally he brings back the remnant. And here's a remnant of cloth. And the prophets talk about that there's a little torn off corner of the cloth that will come back into Jerusalem. And they rebuild this a trowel. They rebuild the temple and the walls. First, Zerubbabel comes back with a group of people to resettle the land. The story of Esther then occurs where the genocide that's arranged by Haman is thwarted at the last minute. So the Jews, now let it go a little bit back. Back in the time of the kings, right near the end when it was really, really bad, Queen Athaliah takes the throne when her son dies. And she, now remember the story back in Genesis, here we go, way back over here. There will be a bloodline between your seed and her seed, and he will crush your head, you'll strike his heel. The bloodline weaves through Abraham, Noah, Shem, Noah, Seth, Noah, Shem, Abram, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the 12 tribes, Judah, because it's the king, David. The Messiah will come from your bloodline, David. Solomon, Finally, Athaliah, who is the queen mother, takes charge of the kingdom and she wipes out every single one of the bloodline of David's family except a 2-year-old. And the mother of the 2-year-old hides the child with the nurse. Now you think about this in terms of Satan and God. Satan and God, the bloodline has come down to one surviving male. This is Yahweh's story. So Athaliah is destroyed and the bloodline's restored. The exile happens. When they in the exile, then the bloodline is then threatened by Haman, who has arranged politically, internationally, over every nation to wipe out every single Jew on a single day. Much more efficient than the gas chambers. And it's sealed with the king's signature. So we'll get to that in a second. So the remnant, here we go. Next one. The prophets, the exile. Malachi, Haggai, and Zechariah are the prophets during the exile, during the remnant. And then there's 400 years of silence where God doesn't speak. There's several 400-year periods. There's 400 years in Egypt. There's 400 years roughly around the judges. And then there's 400 years of nothing. After the remnant return. And during this time, Alexander the Great conquers the world. He goes to India, conquers everything, cries because there's nothing left to conquer, comes back, dies on the way back from an infection, and his four generals then carve up the world. They'll have a piece each. One of them gets Palestine, and then there's just wars for 400 years. The Jewish zealots try to rebel. What's the word? Maccabean revolt. They're destroyed. Antiochus Epiphanes takes over as the emperor, and he comes to Jerusalem, slays everybody, and he goes into the temple with a pig, and he sacrifices the pig and puts his head on the altar of Yahweh to defile the temple. The Pharisees are born in the time of the exile when they came back. They figured out if we are really, 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 really strict on ourselves to obey the Torah, then we won't have the problem of being exiled again. And so Israel never went back to idolatry after the exile. They went to Phariseeism, which is legalism. And so in order to not break the command of using the God's name in vain, they said, let's not use God's name. We'll go to extremes. And then they put layer on layer on layer of man-made rules on the Torah so that you could prove that you were righteous and prove that you were not breaking the Torah. And here's how you actually do the Torah, and this is our rule system. And so when Jesus comes, when in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it was said, and we think he's sort of improving the Old Testament. You have heard it was said in the Old Testament, but I say to you, he's not doing that at all. Every time he quotes, you heard it was said, he's quoting the rabbis. He's not quoting the Old Testament. And then he's bringing people back to the Old Testament. He says, but I say to you, no. And then he talks about the meaning of the Torah. So he's not bringing in a new... he's not dumping the OT to get to the new T. So, Jesus comes. Our problem back in the garden is not just that we've broken God's law, but that we have become a mutant species. We are intrinsically corrupt. We have bad DNA. We have rabies. We cannot hear God anymore. The FM transmitter is broken. The FM receiver is broken. We've become cats. Jesus is born of... So our problem is that our species is lost. Jesus is born of a human mother. And who else? A divine father. So Jesus has human DNA. And he's a new species. This is the one who does not carry the infection of Adam. Our species problem is not yet solved. But now there is a species that loves God and that is divine, that carries the divine seed. He is not 50-50, and he does not have a human side and a divine side. What's actually happened is that humanity and deity have been united. That the divine has taken on skin and bone and teeth. God has a physical body. He has taken... God was always spirit without a body. God, the second person of the Trinity, now has a body forever. Jesus still has facial hair. Jesus still has toenails. Because humanity has been taken inside of the Trinity. There is a permanent eternal union. There is now a human inside the Godhead. And in Matthew we see Jesus as the anointed king. He's the one that was always to come. In Mark we see him as the servant, the one who will die as the ransom for all of Israel's people. In Luke we see him as the true man who can reach true men. And in John we see him as the divine life that has taken on flesh and blood and glows with the fire, with the secret fire. And my favourite hymn is a 16th century hymn by Paul Gerhardt, and there's a line in it which says, God is man. It's a Christmas hymn. God is man, man to deliver. His own son now is one with our blood forever. I.e., God, you know the ritual of being a blood brother, where you share blood? God has become our blood brother. he actually has human blood. He's joined himself to us so that he carries our blood. He went all the way. And his blood is always human from now on. And finally, we've got to see God. Finally, God has come to earth. We can finally get face to face with God and be with him. And this is what we have to do. We must kill him. Because if we can finally see God, if God could finally show up, if God could finally, what's the song, be on the bus, a stranger like one of us, if he could finally be here, we could finally rip his throat out. We could finally express our rabies. And so the cross is a photograph of the true nature of human nature. This is what humans will do if they could get their hands on God. And so if you want an accurate picture of who you are and your rights and what you deserve and what you're made of fundamentally, you look at the mirror, which is the cross. Because that's the measure of humanity. That's who we are. That's what we do. And if you want to know, finally, if you want to peel back the curtain and rip it back and see the face of God and see what the face of God really looks like, that's it. That's what it actually looks like to be God. God is the infinite. God is our infinite victim. And when we ask the question, how can God let evil into the world? How can God let suffering and Satan into the garden and all that sort of stuff? And the question is, back it up. Why would God say, let there be light, if he knew that he would end up as the ultimate victim of everything he created? That's the better question. And so there's the true face of God. And there's the true act of us, the true nature of us. And this is God's estimation of what we actually need. This is how bad things are. And this is the true nature of God beyond us, in that he can get the story past the death of the protagonist. And there is no story that gets past the death of the protagonist. Once you have the death of the protagonist, it's a tragedy. And no matter how romantic and sweet it was, they're dead. And now all bets are off. This is the breaking of the human story by a story that transcends and is bigger than it was too big for any story that we can tell. Because now the link between sin and death is forever cracked and broken. And now the threat of death, which makes every story work, there's always the tension of, will they make it? Will they get there before the time? Will they drown? Will the bad guy get caught? Will they? The tension of the time is always, when will death come? And now there's a story that flicks death on the nose and says, even that, I'm past that. And so Jesus breathes that onto us. And he breathes on the disciples, says, receive the Holy Spirit. And then the wind comes and puts flame into the temples of human hearts. The flame in the wind and the flame was what happened at the temple back in when it was inaugurated with Solomon. And now it's human beings. God's moved out of the temple and he's moved into human beings. And he lives in these strange carcasses of petty you and me, because it pleases him. So now he has permanently, I'll inverted commas, condemned himself to live inside your carcass. And why on earth he would do that is beyond any of us. But he actually says to Paul, why do you persecute me, Paul? Why are you persecuting me? Now, Paul had never seen Jesus. How is Jesus being persecuted? Well, Paul, who's Paul persecuting? He's persecuting Christians. And when he bashes them on the nose, it's Jesus' nose. And he says, why are you persecuting me? And Jesus says, if you give a cup to a stranger, you're giving it to me. It's not a metaphor. I'm trapped in these human beings. I've climbed in and I'm joining them with their cerebral palsy spiritually. And I'm going to live in them and eat, sleep, run, whatever, I actually live as you. This is how I now am embodied in the world. God's taste is kind of questionable, isn't it? But let's not wonder. And when the day of Pentecost happens, Peter announces that it is the last days. And we're always thinking, you know, waiting for when the last days will come, when the last days will come. Scripturally, if you look at the last days in Scripture, it starts at Pentecost. And the serpent starts attacking the church pretty much straight away. And the drama of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent goes on for all of history, and then God will wrap it up at the end. And no matter how much more powerful Satan is than us, the gospel will conquer the world. And it will go into all the world, and every tribe and nation is going to hear it. And God will glorify himself, and he will show off among the heaven, in the heavenly realms, by creating a community that belongs together without racial excuses and without tribal excuses and without geopolitical excuses and without military excuses. They just hang together anyway because they're inhabited by God and they trust in him. And finally, the judgment, the sheep and the goats. There will come a day when every evil thing that ever got done to anybody will be judged. And every person that ever slimed anybody and everything that Satan ever did will finally be fried. And everything that you or I or anyone has ever suffered will be paid for and paid out. And it will be the judgment of God, the judgment of hell, is we get embarrassed by it, but it's actually a glorious doctrine that we cannot live without. Because if it is not true that evil will finally be accounted for, then you can't live. We can't have hope. If God's not good enough to deal with what happened to my child, if God's not good enough to deal with what happened to you or to this people under this regime, or if God's not good enough to actually, if he just like papers it over, we have a lot of trouble looking at truly satanic evil, and we excuse it and we psychologize it and we pretend about it and it's in the media and we don't actually get up close to it. But pretty much most of us come sooner or later to a full place where this cannot be accounted for. I can't look at this. This has to be destroyed from out of the universe. And if it's not, there's no hope. A friend of mine was, he's a farm manager, and he one day found rats in the barn. And he said a cold fury came over him. And with absolute calmness, he dismantled every single thing in the barn until by the end of the day he had destroyed every rat. Because this cannot be. And so he said this, I was furious, but I was completely, there was no ego in it. That there was an evil in the barn and it had to be destroyed. And so it will be with hell. And, oh my goodness, then we'll wake up. For the first day in our lives, we'll wake up and we'll go, oh my goodness, it was a dream compared to what I'm seeing now. Compared to what I'm seeing now. Paul says that all of the suffering and the persecution that is happening among the Christians, he says, when we get there, we will realize that this was light and momentary. It was only that long, it was only that deep, and it was only... Now, here, we cannot experience it that way. Here, it's strangling and overwhelming and hideous. But he says, yes, it is, yes, it is. He doesn't lighten our suffering. But then he says, you know what? One day, when we wake up, everything will be made new, and we will then look back and go, oh my goodness, everything was worth it. That was nothing compared to what we're given. He says that, you know, we can't even imagine, the mind can't even conceive of what God's got going soon. And I really like C.S. Lewis's motif on this, is that everything here is a shadow. We're in shadow lands. for I've heard this for an alcoholic. If you tell an alcoholic you shouldn't drink beer so much, you know, it's ruining your life, and you've got to renounce it because it's a sin. I think theologically, it's better to say hold out on the beer, because for you, that's fatal here. It's destroying your life and destroying your family. If you trust Yahweh on this one, you get to heaven, he'll pass you, he'll say, you thought that was a beer? You want a real beer? Here's a real beer. Let's share. Everything we renounce here, everything that we long for and crave, and we think that God's holding out on us, which is the software from Satan. In the first 3 minutes, we will be so paid for that we'll be swearing that it was all worth it. Because God loves his children and he loves to flood us with joy. He wants to fill us forever, and he's going to do it. Let me read some science fiction. I want to read some... this is my favourite science fiction passage. You'll hear lots of references to time and time travel and magic and space travel. And by about 20 words into this, you'll be drowning and you'll lose the thread, so don't worry, just go with it. It's because this is 1,000 sci-fi novels in one chapter. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have trusted that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, so that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except for the Son of Destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. But they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth.
Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself so that they also may be sanctified in truth. And I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, so that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may trust that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, so that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and that you loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me from before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This prayer is guaranteed in blood to be completely fulfilled. This will come true. There's nothing can stop that. That's the destiny. That's what's going to happen. That's how the book ends. It all comes true. And so you'll see here I've laid this out on the floor. And we've done the top row of the seven streams of grace, which is the time hooks, the eras of the Bible. And if you would please turn in your book to page 31. Could you please very quickly jot some dots there and just a couple of notes responding to those items, the questions there on page 31. There are pens at the back. Aplenty. So at the top there it says, at the end of each row of the seven streams of grace, you'll find a blank page that's in the book here on which you can jot your reactions. What are some things that have caught your attention as we've travelled at high speed through these 24 eras of the Bible? So dot, 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 dot. You've got a minute and three quarters. Go. 3, 2, 1. Very quickly, anything that you want to share with the large groups? Things that came out, things that caught your attention, how this sounds, how this God sounds, how the Bible sounds. Just bounce. Any quick, let's collect just 3 or 4 ideas and then we'll buzz on. So, just what's buzzing on your head?
What freedom in beauty is this whole progression. When you see the beauty of God's story, and then realize that it is His story, no matter what.
Mm-hmm.
It is a whole new freedom.
Okay, great. Thank you. Thank you.
The ladies here pointed out something that struck me yesterday, but I think actually connected with them even more, which was the parent-child relationship in the creation fall story, and the importance of really capturing that in our own minds, have a good understanding of what is taking place there.
Yeah. God gets really furious with Pharaoh about, you're touching my firstborn son. And then in Hosea 11,
If you want a good cry, read Hosea 11, because it's what it's like to be God with us as kids. And he says, I taught you to walk. I held you by the arms. I tenderly walked you out of Egypt. I bent down. I stooped to feed you. I held you in my arms. I tied you with the cords of love. How can you do this to me? He goes back. And then in Hosea 11, he goes, flip, flop, I'm going to destroy you. I can't destroy you. I've got to destroy you. I can't destroy you. Back, forward. It's the parent going insane with the teenager. Yeah. Any other?
I've just been struck by total depravity. You know, like the whole idea of total depravity. And you had said something yesterday early that our mind is just, it's so poisoned that you were talking about reason. Mm-hmm. That, you know, what good is reason? And I just find myself longing, as you were talking about that last slide about creation, longing for it. Mm. Because even though we know this is true, we know that God is here, we're still stuck in it. Mm.
Mm-hmm.
And just that total depravity that we like to think, we're pastors, we know better. And I absolutely have no right. And I'm longing to find myself longing for that day.
Yeah. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's one of his titles. And he will continue crying until he returns for us. God never gets to close his eyes and not watch. And so he will weep until the end of time. And then he will wipe away the last tear, which will be his last tear and ours.
When I think about how creative the story that has created, makes me wonder what is that story.
Great. Last one.
C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, talks about God not being a static thing. We call him a dynamic, pulsating activity.
The
fact that God is constant in the story, it's active, man. It's an active story that's been going on since eternity past and been going on since one way that he's interwoven us into that.
And we're actually in it. Like, this is where we are. We're inside the Bible.